Good to see all of you tonight. I'm so glad that, it's good to see John. No, not John. John's going to be in here. It's John's brother. Good to see you, Brother Ben. And sorry about that, but it's good to see that family over there. And it's good to see Gene here tonight. Missed you this morning. And it's good to see, it was good to see the visitors with the Swartzes tonight. Good to have you all with us. And I just want to say how pleased I am with my brother Justin. Justin and I have had a growing relationship, I guess, over the last 4 years. But I didn't realize until today that I actually... He's got a little kind of a deal on his... like a console on his wheelchair there, and he has different buttons, and he can say main words to different people. There's some different people that have a button that's dedicated to them on that machine. And I've got a button on that machine. It says Mr. Chris on the button, but when you listen to the voice, it says Skippy. So, not only does he laugh at my jokes, he listens pretty well too. So, well, part two tonight, and we're going to talk about a kind of Bible study that we would call it harmonizing the Word of God. But it's the comparison part of Bible study, and this is really where things get really interesting when you start comparing other scriptures to get your complete ideas about what's going on. Topical preaching and topical Bible studies do a lot of this. Because if you're taking a topic and you want to get all of what God says about a particular subject, you've got to compare scriptures. But you do it too. And we're going to backtrack for just a second, and I need to make a correction, a grammatical correction Sunday night. You remember when I said that we should be to the praise of His glory who went back to His, who first trusted in Christ? It may be the case that God entrusted Christ or gave Him a job to do, but that's not what's going on here in this context. He's saying in whom we is Paul, the apostles, other Christians perhaps, but he's comparing others to the church at Ephesus. And so that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ was the we here. Paul and whoever else, the apostles perhaps, who first trusted in Christ, other disciples that came before the Ephesians, and then in whom ye also trusted. We trusted, you trusted. We trusted first, you trusted next. And that's how it agrees. And you'll find that, like if you read the English Standard Version or something along that lines, that agrees perfectly with the way those things have been translated. Sometimes you have to do that. You will go through a biblical text and you're trying to follow who it is that's doing the talking, who is the he, who are the they, who are the we, and sometimes you get a little bit lost and you don't follow an English grammar rule and you get a little bit messed up. That's entirely possible. I thought it would be a good thing to bring out. One, I try to, if I catch a mistake of my own, I try to let you know what it was. And two, if you can catch a mistake, that would help me out too. And I don't mind you telling me about it. But let's talk about the comparison of Scripture tonight. Psalm 119, verse 160. The Bible says the sum of your word is truth. I guess we're supposed to understand that all of God's word is truth. That it would be an incomplete... way of going about doing Bible study if we were only to take our favorite passages on a subject. I suppose that we could think about what must I do to go to heaven? What must I do to be saved? And if I liked only the verses that talked about believing in Jesus Christ or trusting in Him and never looking at anything else about what to do to be saved, then that would not be the sum of God's Word. That would not be the sum of His truth on the plan of salvation. It would only be part of His truth. Because belief of God's Word is a very core concept. It's a foundation to build on. After you believe in God, well, you start listening to God. When you start listening to God, you start doing what God says to do. There's other things that contributed to the salvation of the disciples than just believing. There were other things there. And so Wayne Jackson says that the Word of God is true in all of its individual parts. I thought that was an interesting quote, worthy of putting it on the screen. But in a comparative study, you want to collect all the data on a particular subject as much as you can. You're going to do a topical study. You're harmonizing all those scriptures. One day I'll preach on the Holy Spirit here and maybe do a series of lessons. And when we get to that, you'll want to, for me to have compared all the scriptures so that we come to the right conclusion on things. When you're doing comparative studies, it's a lot of times your Bible will have chain references. Use those. Somebody studied those things out and discovered those scriptures that correlate, and it's okay to use them. Go back and check them out. They might lead you down a path that will be interesting and give you some updated information, or maybe help your picture of a particular person or thing develop and it grows. If you have a concordance. Now, younger people probably don't use the book Concordance as much as we used to. There's a book concordance. You can look up a word and it'll give you that word wherever it is in the Old and New Testament. Those are really neat things. But the way you can do it now is if you have a Bible program like eSort, or you can go on to crosswalk.com and use their Bible study software, and they have this thing called a search engine. And you type that word into that search engine and it comes up with all the places where that particular word or phrase is found. So really, doing a comparative study, if you're willing to spend just a little bit of time doing the research, is very easy to do because somebody has already done the work for us. And so Bible study is easy compared to what it used to be. I'm thinking about Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone and some of the Restoration Movement people who were really studying that word. They didn't have Bynes Expository Dictionary back then. They didn't have Strong's Concordance back then. And I marvel at how knowledgeable in the Word of God they were. When I think about the conclusions that they came to, their studied opinions was based upon a study of the Word of God without a lot of helps that we have today. And so I appreciate, even if they're wrong on some things that I've studied out, and they're wrong, right? You know, if I don't agree with what they've had to say about a particular thing, I still respect their position because they didn't get to that position overnight. They didn't just one day say, well, I think I'll just believe this about the Bible. No, they really studied themselves into the positions that they held. And I've seen through their writings, as you go through and look at their writings from their earlier years to their latter years, sometimes their views will have changed. Well, then they've studied something else out. And you've got to appreciate the work that the Reformers and the Restoration folks have done that have paved the path for us, that have made a lot of our Bible study so easy. I'll tell you something that's really valuable about a comparative Bible study, and that is that it basically gives arguments and evidences for arguments for the divine origins of the Word of God. When you look at a comparative study on just about anything, and I'm going to give you some weird topics that you might not have considered before, but when you look at what God's Word has to say about a thing, you get a pretty good knowledge. Now, Brother Cooper, I did this one for you. I want you to see this. This is pretty cool. John 19:39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight is what the English Standard Version says. But the King James says about 100 pounds in weight. I don't know what the 25 pounds difference is there. I didn't go back into the Greek and look. But whether it's 75 pounds or 100 pounds, that's a lot of spices. That's a lot to carry into that place. And you know what? It was Joseph of Arimathea that got the body down and put it in the tomb. And then once it was there, they would come day after day to anoint the body of the Lord for burial. They would embalm it. They would put balm on it. And, you know, they didn't have modern techniques back then. They had different ways of spicing the body up and wrapping it up. Well, that's John 19:39. We know that to embalm a body at this particular time took at least 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes and ointments to be able to do what they were going to do with it, right? That's a lot. That gives us, now hold that thought as we go to Genesis chapter 50. When Israel, Jacob is Israel in this context, when he died, Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel, that is, embalmed Jacob. 40 days were required for it. The process took 10 more days than a regular month to complete the process of embalming. Isn't that interesting? 40 days were required of it, for that is how many are required for embalming. It's almost just stated like it's just a fact. It's the way it is. 40 days. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. That's a long funeral, is it not? Isn't that something? And then verse number 26 of chapter 50. Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, Egypt's pretty well known for their embalming techniques. And what's interesting is in Genesis chapter 37, verse number 25, you have to ask this question. It doesn't specifically say why they were importing these goods into Egypt, but they would have to have, if they were embalming all these bodies, and it takes 75 pounds to 100 pounds of stuff to embalm a body over a period of 40 days, then you can know that they were probably importing in some of this stuff to do it. Now, when Joseph was younger, and remember, he had that dream and his brothers were going to sell him into slavery. The Bible says these brothers sat down to eat bread and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing what? Spicery and balm and myrrh going down to Egypt. They're going to carry it down to Egypt. Now, I know that you could probably read a lot into that. And that's why I put the question mark there. Was this for embalming bodies? I don't know. But it sure is interesting that they take the ingredients that would have been used in their embalming process and they're going down to Egypt with this stuff. They were very well known, first of all, for their practice before it spread to the rest of the world. Another question that you could probably use, and of course you're using key words. Once you read something about embalming, you can start doing a word search in the Scriptures for that. When you see the burial, when you look at and specifically pay attention to burial practices in the Bible, there's a lot of information that's there. And the fact that they spent a lot of time preparing the body that died is interesting to me. That was something that has been... We've been preparing dead bodies for a long time. People do that. It's natural to want to take care of your loved one even after they've passed away. In fact, not only was it a custom to bury the dead, but they would carry the dead with them. Like, you know, Joseph knew that he had to be buried, but he knew that one day God would give him the land of Canaan. He gave orders to ship my body over on over there when you get gone. You know, just take me with you when you go. And those are the kind of things I look at and I think, you know, that's just amazing to me that they would make those last wills up so long before, and then they would execute that will and make preparations for those bodies as they went along. Now, Philemon. Onesimus and Philemon. Some people wondered, well, you know, where does Philemon live? I know you've asked that question oftentimes and have wondered for a long time where he lived. But you know, it is interesting where the Bible is silent in one particular context. You can narrow some clues down and maybe come up with an answer. Well, you remember that Onesimus was a runaway slave and that he was Philemon was his master. And Onesimus had met Paul over in Rome and converted him and basically said that part of your Christianity means that you need to go back and submit yourself to your slave master. That's what God would want you to do. He owns you. Now, the slavery relationship, there's different reasons for some of that. He might have been like an indentured servant. He might have been paying off some sort of debt as to reason why he was a slave. And if that was the case, then he needed to go back and work off his debt to Philemon. So that's what he does. And he writes a letter to Philemon to say, receive him back. I've talked to him. He's going to be good. He'll be a good hand for you. You just take him back. He's going to go back home. Well, where does he send them back to? Well, if you read Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7, again, you're running some of these names in your cross search. The Bible says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is our beloved," or who is a beloved brother, "and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you." Colossians, Colossae, Onesimus is one of them. "They shall make known unto you all things which are done here." Here where? Rome. So he's writing to them saying, Onesimus is going to come back, or is going to let you know what's going on here. He's one of you. Now, that might not be such a big deal. We might say, well, he's a Christian just like you are in that sense, or he's one of you in the Christian sense. But, you know, when you start looking into it a little bit more, Philemon 1 verse 2, "To our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in his house," in Philemon's house. So in Philemon's house, Archippus is there, a fellow soldier. Well, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 17, and when he writes to the church at Colossae, he says, "And tell Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord." What kind of conclusion do you come to when you look at these names and to who Paul is writing to? Well, I come to the conclusion that Archippus worshipped in Philemon's house, that Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon's house, which was at Colossae. That's what I come up with. How did I come up with that? Well, I just cross-referenced all these scriptures that use these names and figure out where those letters were going and what they were to do upon the reception of that letter. Is this trivial information, or is it significant information? Well, you might think it's trivial, but let me tell you why I think it's significant. Because the Word of God is so tight and so accurate that even in the minor details, the Bible agrees. It agrees in things that you wouldn't even think about. See, that's like proofing. That's another evidence that this is not a man-made document. This is a God-made document. He's ultimately the author of all the Scriptures. Comparative Bible studies help explain the meanings of words and phrases. Like a goodly child in the King James Version. Moses was born. He was a goodly child. Well, the English Standard says that the woman, obviously her name's Jochebed. You have to go to another passage to find out that. But she conceived, bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. Well, a fine child, you know, but does that necessarily mean that he was a good-looking baby? That he was the Gerber baby? Does that mean that he was really cute? Or is there something more to it? When you cross-reference what Stephen said over in Acts chapter 7, verse 20, in which time Moses was born, was exceeding fair. In ESV would say, beautiful in God's sight. He was nourished up in his father's house about 3 months. Now, it could be that he was a good-looking baby boy. It could be. But more than that, he was beautiful in God's sight. Does this have something to say about the way God sees a person and what His purpose is for a person in his or her life? You take Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." We could say, well, that's just King James Version for to love less. Well, that's not just King James Version. There are other translations, newer versions of the Bible that use the same hate word up here. And you have to think, you know, if you're studying the Bible for the first time, you think, well, I didn't realize we were supposed to hate people. What does this mean? Well, you compare it with other passages like it, like over in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. And here Jesus says, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And so, what it means to hate your father and mother is to love less your father and mother. We understand that from a Greek definition. We understand that from a compared contextual study of this issue. All right. So, I have it there twice. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Look at this. Repent ye therefore. Some translations put like the American Standard will use the word turn again for be converted. And he says, repent therefore and turn again or be converted and your sins may be blotted or that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Well, the gospel message to me is a time of refreshing. It's good news. And when I listen to good news, and the good news is telling me to repent and turn or be converted, then the result is that my sins will be blotted out. Now, what's the difference between that and saying it like this? Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So I put the two together and harmonize it. Repentance plus baptism equals the remission of sins in Acts 2:38. In Acts chapter 3, repentance plus turning or being converted, as it's said in the King James, equals sins being blotted out. What's the difference in the remission of sins and sins blotted out? There's no difference in them. It's getting rid of sin. One says repentance plus turning. One says repentance plus baptism. Therefore, I can conclude that the turning process and the conversion process includes baptism. That's what I see. You know, when you put it all together, when you harmonize all the Bible accounts, you know. And here's another thing. If you look at the Ethiopian eunuch when he was being taught the Scriptures by Philip, if you really chronicle and look at what all he's talking about, it only really gives you a synopsis of what that conversation was about. And yet, the Ethiopian eunuch concludes, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? What did they talk about for him to come up with that? They were in Isaiah. How did they get to baptism? I don't know, but that's where the discussion led. And you can't say that they didn't talk about it because he came to that conclusion. He obviously went that direction. The same as when Peter preached the gospel to them at Pentecost. The same as what you see at every account of conversion in the book of Acts. Did you know that? If you'll launch a study in the book of Acts, every conversion account in the book of Acts has the preaching or the teaching of the Word of God, and it's all followed up with baptism. Every single time, not one left out that's not baptized. You just challenge me on that and go back and look it up yourself if you don't believe it. It's amazing. A comparative Bible study expands our knowledge on a subject. Eve said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Well, I know she's playing the blame game, but you know it's true. Because in 2 Corinthians 11 and 3, Paul says, I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should also be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, he uses that example. If Eve could be led astray through Satan's subtlety, well, you can be led astray through Satan's subtlety. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 14, Adam, talking about women's roles here, he says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. She was fallen into the transgression because she was deceived. The devil beguiled me. Deception. To beguile and to be deceived are the same thing. Then when you go to the Old Testament again, you look at Joseph, Genesis 30, verse 20. Joseph's master took him, put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in prison. You know, he was in prison. But you look at Psalm, one of the cross references there in my Bible is Psalm 105, 17 and 18. And if you'll look at that, it says, he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters, he was laid in iron. Now, that very well could have been taken place when he was sold in that caravan going to Egypt. But it also took place in prison. You see, when you look at what all Joseph went through, what it's like to be sold into slavery, what it's like to go to prison, what was it like for Joseph? Well, they didn't just put him in the back of the pickup truck and say, come on, let's go with us. They didn't do that. They hurt his feet with fetters. When he was escorted to Egypt, he suffered. it wasn't a pleasant trip. Now you know a little more about what it was like for Joseph. Exodus 2:11 says, "And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and he looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren." Well, the Bible says when Moses was grown, how grown was he? You know, well, you cross-reference it with what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7. And it says that when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren. 40 years old when he got that idea. You see, these are interesting things. When you look at the Scriptures and you harmonize where, you know, in the Bible, and you can look these up in your concordance, or you can do these word searches in your search engine. What about this is pretty interesting. This is another one of those things that's kind of like, well, you know, it could be. You could add this in as a possibility if you wanted to, but still, I think it's interesting. Exodus 7, verse 11, "Pharaoh called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Everything that Moses did by miracle, they tried to replicate by magic." But you go over to the New Testament, you ever seen Jannes and Jambres in the Old Testament? Now, you can't just look for Jannes and Jambres, number one. You'd have to look for a Hebrew rendering of those names if you were going to look for one. They're hard to find. I haven't found them yet. Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. Who are these people and when do they do this? "So do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." Paul writes to Timothy about these two people as if it were common knowledge. Isn't that interesting? They had this common knowledge. And so if you check Jewish tradition out, Jannes and Jambres are names that mean to seduce and to incite. Were these magicians? And did they have a negative effect on Pharaoh? It's a good question. Some commentators believe that it is actually those people were actually magicians. Now, you've got to be careful about some things. And I wanted to pull this up because you can go back and you can look at an etymology of a name and things of that nature. But in all of your studies, you get extra information. You get information about people and places and things that have happened, and they link them to things you read about in Scripture. And I want you to be cautious. Because just because somebody thinks that Jannes and Jambres, whose names mean to seduce and to incite, just because they think they could have been some of the magicians doesn't mean that they were. So when you're doing your comparative study and you're consulting your commentaries and you're chasing the etymology of words, you will invariably get some of the tradition that's out there. Now, it spices it up. It makes it interesting for you to think about. But that doesn't necessarily mean that that's the final conclusion. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 6, there was a centurion that said, "Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." Luke's account of this is that a centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So not only was he on his deathbed, he was very close to the centurion. He was near and dear to him. And not only that, it wasn't the centurion that came to Jesus, it was the elders of the Jews, that he had sent some of the elders of the Jews when he heard of Jesus, begging him that he would come and heal his servant. I think that says an awful lot about that centurion for the Jews to think so highly of him to go to Jesus for him. Matthew 26:51, "And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear." This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is when Jesus was arrested. And here in Matthew's account, one of them, one of the disciples, stretched out his hand, drew a sword, and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. You don't know which ear, you don't know which servant, you don't know which disciple. It's very generic in general. But you go to Luke chapter 22 and verse 50, and one of them, we don't know who he is yet, smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. His right ear. And then you find out from John 18, verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. Now you know his name, you know which ear was cut off, and you know which disciple drew the sword to cut it off. The value of a comparative study. Friends, let me encourage you tonight to continue to study your Bible. You might be a daily Bible reader, if not become one. Spend some time in God's Word. You're going to come up with questions, and that'll be great. Questions make you dig deeper. Do it. And compare your studies. Cross-reference things. Check it out. And it's almost like once you get into the Word of God and you start cross-referencing things, Old Testament, New Testament, think about how many passages in the Old Testament are actually quoted in the New Testament, how many cross-references there are and references back to people of the Old Testament. You can find out things about stuff that happened in the Old Testament you wouldn't know any other way unless the New Testament revealed it. And you've got things that are revealed in the New Testament you wouldn't know about the creativity of Jesus Christ in the creation week unless you had Genesis chapters 1 and 2. It takes all of it together to get a complete picture of what all has happened. May I encourage you to this end to study more and to do a comparative study of things. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, I want to encourage you to harmonize the Scriptures and do what you read about in the Bible to be saved. To be saved, we find out in the Bible that people heard the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. You read about people who express belief and faith in Jesus Christ. John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Hebrews 11 says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. And I know that when I go to Romans 10, 9 and 10, I can see, Matthew chapter 10 as well, that people confess Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, as the Messiah. And that was hinged on their salvation. And I can see where everybody who believed in Christ and repented of their sins was baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of their sins. I can see it in Acts 2:38. I can see it in Acts 22:16 when Paul talks about his conversion and he says how Ananias asked him the question, why do you tarry? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Wash away thy sins. I can read about the function of baptism in Colossians chapter 2 or the mode of baptism Romans chapter 6. I can see how it's a circumcision made without hands. I can see how it puts me into Christ, Galatians 3:26 and 27. I can see in 1 Peter 3:21 where it doth also now save us. As if there were ever any doubt. And so tonight, if you need to obey the gospel or would respond to the invitation by a prayer request, you can make your spiritual need made known to us tonight, right now, while we stand and sing.